As I thought about the trip to Bangladesh and India and this thing of sharing some thoughts, I have to say that I'm still thinking. So I put some thought in this. I don't want to bore you with a lot of things you've heard before. And I just want to go through and just try to pull out some highlights. It has been a very challenging and inspirational to me. I'm very thankful that we had the opportunity to go and to meet the brothers there and see our brothers and sisters there, go with my father-in-law and my brother-in-law. It was a great time. And I also want to thank my wife for making it possible for me to go and giving that up. Just a little bit. Also, that this last song we sang, it really spoke to me as you think about this battle. And we aren't going with F-16s and the latest in fighting gear. We're going with love, with a servant heart, with being willing to give of ourselves, and if necessary, even our own blood in this battle. And that's where the rubber hits the road for the Christian life. Sometimes we think it'd be, yeah, we can relate to this thing of going in with force and power, but that is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So as you go into a country like Bangladesh, I was definitely struck with I think it's probably on the bottom rungs of a third world country, and you look at the masses of humanity as you travel across that country and see people living their lives. I think, seems to me, it harks back hundreds and thousands of years, you know, of living. They are born into this basic form of life and they die in it, and it challenges your mind as you think of, why am I here? Why are these people there? God, what are you doing with these people? You know, is there a way for these people to come to you? And I don't have all those answers. But as I look back on it, I can see that God has us there. He made a way for us to come into this country and show his love and share his light. And so we have to rest in that. And God's kingdom is growing there. So we get into to Dhaka, and you're greeted with the dirt and the grime and the crowds of people and all that goes with it. We traveled in things that I didn't think we could fit into, for sure. You get squeezed into places that test your claustrophobia. You sit in areas where usually maybe designed for one or two people, there's three or four. And, you know, amazingly, after you're in that position for a while, you think, you know what, I'm fitting into places that I didn't know I could fit. So then somebody moves and you have to figure out how to support yourself again and for the next 2 hours. Of course, there's just the things of the no personal space, and you pull out your phone and there's eight people around you, you know, to see what you're looking at. There's those things. The ride back from Sharkali back to Dhaka on our way out, we had the launch ride, and we were tired, and it was, this seemed rather pleasant and quiet and a nice way to travel. And, you know, we were up on the near the top deck, and that is where you can get private little cabins, and this seemed rather nice. And I had to think, you know, I'm sure the children on the lower decks where the people are just sitting on the ground, on the floor, for the whole night, 12-hour ride, they're thinking, oh, the people up there, they got it made. And, you know, we did. We were in a place that they couldn't afford to be, probably. But, you know, we went into those cabins and started turning on the lights. We saw the bugs, and there was bugs crawling everywhere. So we knew it was there. We actually sprayed a room. Somebody was wise enough to bring some bug spray along, but it seemed like it only excited him. Because we went in, put our stuff in there, and went out, and we're outside till it got dark, and we had some food. People started going to the cabins. My father-in-law, we had a cabin to ourselves. So finally, we went in to brave whatever was there, and we turned on the lights, and the bugs were crawling everywhere. So finally, we just laid down on top of the covers that were there and laid on my back and put my head down, whatever was there to lay on, and we slept. toward morning, we woke up. The light was just starting to light our cabin or room, and I had dug some granola bars out. So we, my father-in-law, Howard, and I, we were sitting there on our beds watching the bugs and eating our granola bars. And all of a sudden, there was curtains over the windows. And all of a sudden, there was like a dark form, and the curtains rattled, and there was, a window must be open. Somebody must have reached in and held onto the curtain rod. But no, it was a rat making his way back to wherever he lived from a night on the launch. So we had those were the things that kind of try you out, and things that you learn to just kind of to roll with, I guess. And yeah, so that was some of those aspects of it. As far as we went down, we met Arnold at the airport. It was great to see him, and he helped us back to the apartment for a night. And we had a day's travel down to Mangalapur, across the river on a trawler, and into the. We arrived there about dark, so spent a couple days there, and it was just great. It was a blessing to see the team at work. It's one thing that really inspired me in both places. I didn't get to Nazipur, but Mangalapur and Sharkali, to see the teamwork. The servant mentality among themselves as they helped each other, as they went through the daily wash routines, washing the clothes by hand, and all that makes to make a team work, rubbing shoulders with each other. So I can say that they are being a blessing to each other, and they were a blessing to us. I was impressed as I saw their heart of love for the people, the many challenges they face, the trying things that try their patience, but They are definitely building relationships, and I went with Sonny into the market the morning after we got there, and we were gathering a few things for breakfast, and I was so impressed. He has been there for about 2 months, and people would call out to him, and he was able to communicate in, I thought, kind of an amazing range of Bangla, and people are watching. They're building relationships, and saw God is working there. We made it to a school, one of the schools, made it right after school was over, but we got to sit in a room with the faculty, and this one teacher, I believe he was a teacher, I think he's been at the flat where they stay a few times. They are friends with this man, and he enjoys singing, he enjoys music very much. And in front of the rest of the teachers there, the faculty, one, at least any number of them being, appeared to me fairly fairly fundamental Muslim men, he sang this song. And it was, I wrote it down here. It was a song, "I am mine no more. I have been bought with the blood. I am mine no more." And he did a beautiful job singing this song. And you just wonder, What are these people thinking? You know, as they put this stuff in their minds and they sing about Jesus. What is it doing? They have to deal with, they have to answer those questions in their mind as they move through life. The girls there, there's like 10 orphan girls there at the flat where the floor right below where the team is. And they're growing. There's a real bond of friendship and love between the girls of the team, my sister Judy. And I think there's going to be a lot of tears when the team pulls out and those girls are faced with life. They're fairly kind of somewhat isolated there. They don't get out too much. There's two ladies that are there with them. They're house parents. I think they're single or divorced Indian ladies. But every day they come up and have coffee with Judy. They come up, they sit down, and Judy serves them coffee. They love coffee. And again, it's small things, but ways that they are seeing the love of Jesus, I believe, even though they can't communicate a whole lot. So we left, went over to Sharkali, and got in there about it, dark again, and were greeted with much enthusiasm and love shown by the team there, by Donald and Linda and each one. And it was good to just have that fellowship. Many things happening there as well. The schools, I think the teaching is a challenge for our teachers at times. Some of it is fairly rowdy. Some of it seems fairly hard to control. And I think they can kind of get lost in that sometimes. But the reality is it's why we're there. It's how we can be there. And we were in these classrooms, and they're singing about Jesus and excited. And there's even pressure coming back from some of the parents about their children singing these songs about Jesus. And when you know the imam of the village there, Sharkali, is saying it is fine. It is it's in school. This is all right. They can sing about Jesus. This comes from the Muslim leader of the village, and so that was it was exciting to see. Of course, you've heard of many of the things going on there. I'm not going to mention all that. We had experiences with Al-Amin that night, and God is working in his heart, and we need to keep praying for them. It's traveled back up to Dhaka, and we just saw God leading, and it seems like every minute was packed full of meeting this person, meeting one more person before we left. Tim and Edwin and Clyde ended up leaving quickly, so all of a sudden we were there, and it was just us there by ourselves in the city that last night. But this young man, a fragrant, came along. You've heard about him. And we got to spend the whole evening. We spent till 9 o'clock that night with him. Ended up going out and having some supper together. And this man is a young man, and he's on a journey. And he has an understanding of spiritual things. He has a love for the practice and application of what he's seen in the Mennonite people. He observed the team there in the city. He was basically an atheist, and he decided to study the Bible to prove that this can't be. And through that, he has become a believer. He's completely sold out. His family is Muslim. They're pretty wealthy. He's traveled to Australia. He was engaged to be married to an Anglican, a Christian girl, and she died in a skydiving accident. And he really, really went low in his life, and through that he came to God. And then he saw our team there serving, and has been seeking, has been talking to. I think he's been up Nazipur to. He's talked with Brian and Ruben and many others. So we got to have a great time just discussing spiritual things and where from here for him. He wants to be part of the church. And at this point, he's kind of there by himself in a way. But I think God will make a way for him. We aren't sure how that all will look. We got to have a service with Boney's group there. He was not around at the time, but we had a service that last evening there with a few of the believers there, and that was inspirational to be there with them. So from there we went to India, and that was also rewarding. It was a highlight. We got there and we felt I felt kind of alone. There wasn't other believers there per se, like that we were familiar with. We were there for a day or so by ourselves at the hotel. We had contact with the pastor there, but till we actually got together and started interacting, it was kind of an alone feeling being in a culture like that and wondering what God had for us, where this was going to go. But we were really blessed by, they were from a Methodist background. Methodists had been working there in India for over 100 years. But there was a lot of things we could connect on. We went to the pastor's place for supper one evening, had supper with his family, and walked down the streets to his church service. And it was just a group, about 50 people, sitting on the floor in this parking garage under some apartments. And when we got there, they were singing. And we joined in with them. Howard had a talk on holiness, practical holiness, and we could feel the Spirit. The Spirit was there, and it was a blessing. They wanted me to bring their regards back to our church here, Fourth Avenue. So, I'm not sure what else to say. I do know that I'm very thankful for our brotherhood here. I often thought back to our brothers and sisters here at Fourth Avenue and the blessing that we have to be together here to serve God. I think we have God has called us there for a purpose in Bangladesh, and we need to keep praying for everyone there, keep praying that God will show us how to move ahead. It's actually a fairly delicate thing when you stop and think about it. You can't go in and just broadcast to the masses. We would not be allowed to be there. But as you go in and live as servants and just show them love, all these things are springing up. So let's just pray that God will continue to direct in that work.
Needless to say, I feel privileged to be here. Unworthy, but deeply privileged. Thankful for the input of all of you, especially Brother Clyde in making travel arrangements at the last minute. This was a throw-together trip, a cram course. We went to with the mission of converting the Muslims. And I guess I failed because I brought home two imams, two bearded gentlemen that went without beards. If that's not being too humorous, you probably have noticed. It was a decision they made on the way, and I left that up to them. I resisted the temptation. I'm a little bit light here to start with. My initial impression of Mangalapurt was a severe letdown, I have to say. I find your staff there strangely unsympathetic to a person down and out. At the supper table, my chair collapsed, and I found myself wedged between the table and the wall, and everyone laughing till tears run down their cheeks. Judy couldn't get over it, found her deeply emotional about my... Anyway, it was, yes, a severe letdown. I thought, what an introduction. Just new here, and it didn't help at all that when we started supper, I said I'd left my conscience 12,000 miles away in Pennsylvania as it related to eating as I took my second helping, and that didn't help matters at all because there was retribution immediately. Anyway, that was kind of my introduction to Mangalapurt. As I say, it was a cram course. It brought back memories of our life in India. In so many ways, the relationships with each other as you work in a place like that, you're thrown together in unusual circumstances, unusual experiences, dramatic experiences as we had there. You never know what is going to happen. It is an alien environment in many ways. I've been in India almost 4 years, over three different trips, now the fourth trip, 3.5 years plus. And yet, with that experience, going in from Dhaka into Mangalapurt, I told myself, now you're used to this, but it was a jar. It was a jar again. One word came to mind is indescribable. Now, I don't mean so horrible, but I mean you can't explain it. You have to be there to experience it. Just all that is there. The people, the food, the language, and there's some grunge, I'll say. all of those things, it's a massive bombardment on your finer senses. Every finer sense to us wealthy North Americans. Everything is neat and clean and tidy, we think, and everything is done just right. And you go there and you find that the largest element of the world's population lives on a strata of life totally unknown to us, utterly different. The majority of the world's population. In India, it's a sixth of the world's population. China, it's a sixth, over a billion people. And this is how they live, and they make do. You know, I leave a place like that respecting them because they can make do. Well, they have to, but they make out. They're generally quite happy, and I found them well fed. I'm just going to mention a few of the similarities and differences between India and Bangladesh. Bangladesh, less cows because they eat them. They don't revere them. More people, 160 million people, half the population of the United States in a province or in an area, landmass the size of the state of Wisconsin. Healthier dogs. Now, why do I mention that? Because in these third world countries, of which I've been in quite a few, there is the what I call the ubiquitous dog, the dog everywhere. There's dogs, mongrels. And it's just some of the things that stand out in my mind having been to these places. And there's the dogs are healthier, the people seem well fed. I found Bangladesh, frankly, a little more open and accepting. I don't know why. I don't know why that is. It must have something to do with the Muslim makeup. The things that I saw that were similar in the project was the homecomings, the deep spiritual and emotional ties to a new family due to shared experience. You're thrown together. It's a pressure cooker. Your emotions are way up and way down, and your physical fitness, excuse me, is often sometimes the same. And you're thrown together, and you want to get along, and you have to get along. And those things are similar. And it makes the departures and homecomings especially meaningful because you become extremely close to one another. That is the same. Those things you never forget. They're rich experiences, they're good for you, and they're just simply a part of it, and it all came back to me. I won't go into too far because I could get emotional because it just brings so much back. Alien environment, language barrier, food, outlook, and then I mentioned here, as Steve did, the night with the cockroaches and the rat. And there's just things that happen there that almost never happen here. I'll have to say I've been in almost every means of conveyance in a third world country, and I look forward to that launch cruise through the night as kind of a relaxing, blessed experience. I want to tell you, it's one of the worst I've had in my travels as far as me being able to handle it. Those cockroaches and then a conclusion with the rat going home after a night in the town was about as much as I could take. But that's some of the similarities. The thing that I found unusual in Mangalapur was that struck me right at the beginning was the relationship at both places, with the relationship that they've been able to establish with these people that they would otherwise not have, probably with a foreigner. They are not used to a foreigner relating, relating to them as you people relate to them. And it is not the institutional aspect of your work. It is the relationship aspect of your work. The Christ that lives in your heart, the word that you present through your life, the practical matter, that, if I can mention it, that young thief will never forget how you responded to him. Was that at Mangalapur? No, that was at Charkali. But just for instance, he will never forget that as long as he lives. I don't care what happens to him. Those young children, that learn the songs about Jesus in their almost infancy, in their youth, will never leave their mind. And you are relating to a cross-section of public Bangladesh that is unique and unusual and a wonderful opportunity. Having said that, you may wonder what my opinion is of the way you've gone in. I want to say that it's not unlike how we started our work in India. It started, in a sense, in a bit of an institutional way, with an understanding that we were Christian. I'm not going to say that there's a perfect way. I'm not going to comment on that. There are ways of going into these countries that are presenting themselves. I'll leave that with the Lord and with the church. All I have to say is that you are there. You have been given a splendid opportunity, and you are filling a role that could never otherwise be filled. I'll leave it there. And I believe that God's blessing is attending your work. But it has everything to do with the people who are there, the quality and depth of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they live it, and how they express it, and how they're willing to sacrifice and relate to the people. I'm getting my places mixed up here. It may be a bit jumbled together, but the imam is at Manglapur, isn't he? Oh, he's at Charkali. Okay. Well, I'm going to mention something about that now. He struck me as a very kind man, as a very caring man, as an unusually intelligent man, as a thinking man. And it would seem to me, in my little short exposure to him, that he has been very much affected by the testimony of the people. I had to think, I'm not sure which place it was, didn't we sing that song, "The Place to Serve Jesus"? No. I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Didn't we sing that at the one place in the office? That was at Charkali. There we were with a fundamentalist imam, and they asked us to sing a song. And I turned to Donald, I said, "What should I sing?" I said, "How about Mujhe Chalna? I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." "Go ahead." I thought about it later. That's pretty radical, singing to an imam. "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, yet still I'll follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Oh, glory, glory, oh, hallelujah. No turning back, no turning back." I noticed the one other person sitting there, he had a cap on and a beard, and he sat there and he kind of smiled. And they asked us to sing, and that came to mind, and it was in Hindi. We sang it in Hindi, and they could basically understand it. I don't know where else you're going to find a better opportunity to give your testimony to a Muslim audience than in an imam's office and in his language. Praise God. So, like I say, there's no perfect way, but it is a way, and God bless you for it. I want to say that I was deeply touched and richly blessed by the experiences that we had there. There's a little more that I want to mention. We walked through doors as they are given. As they open, and we trust to the Lord's leading as we go along. Keep your mind and heart open to the leading of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, and through the church. When we lived in India, as we went along, we made some big mistakes. But the gospel was lived. The home church had input when we sometimes made a misstep. Ministers would come and they would take a look and they'd say, "No, this isn't quite the way it should be. You're a little too focused here, or not focused right, or whatever," and they would correct us. Remember, the church, the living church, the church at home, has something to say about what you do. And it is very important, very necessary. The medical intrigued me because I did that in India for 3 years, and whatever we might make of it, it's if you those who have not been there, it often gets thrust on you. They show up, they're badly cut or whatever it is, and what do you do? That really intrigued me. Those that are working with that, I won't mention more. We worked with that as needs arose. Another one is people, people, people. Their patience, I imagine, as mine was in India, can get tried to the limit. You think you are loving, gentle, kind, and holy until you've lost almost two nights' sleep, and the 45th person comes and plagues you with almost the same problem the last 44 did, and persists and persists and persists, and you'll find how loving and gentle and kind you are. And you'll have to pray for grace. I know one time I sort of lost it. I kind of told a fellow off, and I had to make it right. Shame on me. But tired, beyond, and anyway, it was a lesson to me. And there's another thing I want to mention before I forget. Your relationship with the people is so important, and how you relate to them as a Christian. Because if and when the chips are down, which could well come, which came to us, and an investigation was initiated into our work and our life. How much should I say? There was a young Brahmin brought to our campus that needed help. He was about 13 or 14 years old, high caste. There was an incident. He was taken away, used by the radical Hindus. There was a court case initiated. Glenn Yadu ended up in jail for 11 days. And the thing was very, very tense. There was an investigation launched. Police came and investigated all the village people and asked him, what were the people like? What were the foreigners like? How did they treat you? To a man. He said, they loved me. And I'll just mention it because I was Exhibit A. I had a case of my own because I'd had an accident and killed a man. I'd been in and out of court. And I've been in jail a day myself. And it got very, very, it actually got politically tight and very intense. They asked him, because I was involved very closely with Glenn also, how did Mr. Howard treat you? And he said, wonderful. He said, he loved me. I'm not saying this because it's me. But what I'm saying is the message of the gospel lived can get you into trouble. And it'll get you out of it. I could go on and on. I don't want to take too much time here, but I just can't stress that enough. The doctrine of the gospel, the living word, Jesus Christ in your hearts, lived there, the willingness to sacrifice and take what comes, is that which will endure. There's a book called Missions in Crises about the missions in China before the Communist Revolution. I'm taking too much time here. They were Lutheran people. And this man wrote a book after it was all over, after communists took over. And he talked about institutional Christianity, which was, and I'm not making light of it necessarily, I'm just saying, foreign-funded hospitals, foreign-funded seminaries, foreign-funded orphanages, and things like that. Well-trained young pastors that learned the English language and were gifted men and appeared to be men of faith, and they stood quite strong. When the communists came, the only churches that and the foreign funding and the foreign personnel was either killed or thrust out of the country. The only churches that stood almost to the last one were the little village churches with a little thatch hut where their faith had been tested and they were not living on foreign funds, just for what it's worth. The church in the villages, as Brother Steve mentioned, we commented on that on the way home after being in the last place in India, and it what the Methodists have done is nice, it is good. I'll leave it where it's at, but we came to the same conclusion, and it's something that I want to leave with you. If anything probably will live in these places, it is the works that have been the people whose faith has been tested, and that would be my. My thought to you, It's what I refer to as a Protestant approach to missions. I think it's something we need to be aware of, and I do appreciate the testimony that's given. Bring people to the cross. The cross lived in our life. The cross brought the cross experience brought to birth in the life of the people there. This could well be. We don't know what the future holds. Could well be to the, I'm going to say, the thousands of people that you have touched, could well be the only vestige of the gospel that that remains in those countries. Who knows how long you can go there? And so, whatever we do, let's remember that the Christian life is lived here, must be transplanted there. And the church is not wood and stone, is not institutions. The church is about 4 or 5 feet above the ground in your heart and mind. And when that is born there, and it is born in faith and in trial and in testing, possibly blood, the church will live. If we succumb to the other emphasis too much, and I'm not saying this as a rebuke, I'm just saying it, and even from what I have experienced, our human endeavor, well-intentioned, and everything finally faded away because we couldn't stay. There's three churches alive and living in India, and it's kind of why we went to India, to see if we could translate some of this literature. I could have a lot to say about India. I won't go into it too much, but I was richly blessed that the Methodists, I believe, have done a good work, are doing a good work. There are some things that were, I just want to mention this, that were a blessing in their, I have it written here. They're non-resistant. They do stress holy living. I don't know how much they enforce it. They even admitted they probably didn't do what they should have. There is an orderly service. They have come out right on the charismatic issue. Yeah, they don't want anything to do with it because they understand it. They believe in the new birth. They believe in evangelization in the villages. They do have some institutional works, that's right. They have small churches. And they seem to have prophecy figured out, just for what it's worth. I'll let you fill in the blanks. God bless you.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. If no one joins me, still I will follow. If no one joins me, still I will follow. If no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just pause before you here at this moment, and we thank you, O God, for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you for your willingness to die on this cross. And I pray now that you would help each one of us as we have listened to these testimonies to be challenged in our own hearts. I pray that you would help us to follow through on our commitment to follow you, to not turn back, and to accept the cross in our life. And so I pray now that as we give our time to Brother Keith, that you would minister to our hearts even further. And I pray that we would be challenged in many ways, and that we would take these things with us as we go from this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for your testimonies to us, brothers. Brother Howard, especially with your background, we will try to keep what you've told us. Thank you for that instruction. We do have lunch right here, and our lunch will be served right after the meal, right after the sermon. We're going to eat earlier today than we normally would if you were traveling home. And I'm saying this because I want to give Brother Keith our time. Brother Keith, you have the time that you need to bring us a message from God. God bless you.
Well, I'm not sure why I'm bringing the message I am this morning, but as I sat here and listened, I thought it does have a profound connection to what we were hearing this morning, because I believe it's because of the solution to the problem I'm going to talk about is what sends people from here to there. I've titled the thoughts that I want to share this morning one word, and that is the word guilt. Guilt. This word, no doubt, has pressure points or it brings emotion to us just by thinking about it. Just by me saying guilt in front of an audience like this, most likely produced thoughts in your mind immediately. I want to tell you a story. Many years ago, there was an old German Baptist man by the name of George Stickley who delivered a load of logs to the sawmill. And this was back in the day when the sawmill was located there at the farm up behind the turkey sheds. And as he came down the lane to leave, the lane went right by the clothesline. And as he was coming down the lane, as he was leaving, he noticed that my mom came hurrying out of the house, headed for the clothesline. And as he went home, he thought to himself, I must have been going too fast and raised too much dust. And that is why Linda went hurrying out to take her clothes down. So when he got home, he picked up the phone and he called to apologize for making the clothes dusty, only to find out that the reason mom was hurrying out to take him down was because it's starting to rain. I'll bring this story to you because we'll look at it later. But what prompted that dear brother to do that was that he experienced guilt. As he drove in his truck on the way home, he was troubled by what he perceived is an offense or a wrong that he had done, and so he wanted to correct it. Guilt is an act or state of having done a wrong or committed an offense legally or ethically. It applies both ways, and not necessarily does one mean the other, meaning that we can be guilty of breaking a moral law and not be guilty legally. And we can be guilty legally and not be guilty morally. Must understand that. Guilty or to feel guilty is the emotion of fear and shame that comes from understanding that one has done wrong and is deserving of blame or punishment. That feeling that comes with that. And shame is connected to it because it's a disturbed or painful feeling of guilt, incompetence, indecency, or blameworthiness. You know, this topic is one that every person deals with. It's one that every person experiences, and it actually drives a lot of choices we make in life, and yet you do not hear that much of it talked about publicly. Guilt has many different levels. You see, we can feel guilty for being ungracious or thoughtless towards others in our behavior. That's a level of guilt. And we can contrast that to Joseph's brothers, who said in Genesis 42:21, we are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And so we use one term to describe an array of intensity of guilt. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. We must go there to understand the beginning of guilt. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband which with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the story goes on. Right in this passage, we see the first guilt in mankind. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God based on love up until this point. They had a relationship of open communication, of trust. They walked and talked with God. It's beautiful. But this relationship changed when they disobeyed. And suddenly, they had a relationship of fear. Not just the mild fear that I wonder what God will say to us when he comes to talk to us. Not just that. But it was fear to the point of behavior changing. They weren't just apprehensive about what God was going to say to them, but they fled and hid from him because they were guilty. They felt guilt. They knew they had transgressed and they feared the consequences. They now knew a feeling that I don't think they knew before, and that was the feeling of guilt. The feeling that strikes our heart, makes our skin clammy, hits the overloads in our mind. Feeling of fear. 2 Samuel 24:10. David had just gotten done numbering children of Israel. And when he concluded that against the advice of Joab, verse 10 it says, And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the story goes on with Nathan bringing three options of punishment to him. 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before his enemies, 3 days of pestilence. And David cast himself upon the mercy of God. And God chose to send the pestilence. And I believe at least 70,000 men were killed over that because of David's transgression. Because Exodus 30, verse 12, God told Moses, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Now, I don't understand. I don't know why God put that law into effect. But he told Moses this way back, and it still stood when David broke it many years later. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, David pours out his guilt and his feelings of guilt. Begin with verse 1, chapter 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. This word picture he's giving us of is the arrows sticking into our flesh, and the pain that that causes. Thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Does not this describe the guilt that we have felt? For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, They have swelled, they've rolled across me in a flood that I cannot resist. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down. I go mourning all the day long. This is not what guilt does to us. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Does your mind, does your heart connect with the expression of David's here? The title of this psalm is a psalm of remembrance, to bring to remembrance. And I don't know if David was reflecting back to a time when he was under this guilt, when he wrote this, or whether he was experiencing it right then. It really doesn't matter. But we see here a glimpse of a person who lived many, many years ago dealing with the same feelings and emotions that we do today. And it affects every one of us. And there is a solution. There is a solution. That is why our friends go to Bangladesh and many other places. And that is why we tell others the truth as well, because there is a solution for this guilt. But the story that I started out with was actually a false guilt. What that gentleman felt on his way home and prompted him to call to apologize was a false guilt, because he had not offended as he thought he had. And false guilt is feeling guilty for something that is not yours to feel guilty about. And that is something that we can deal with as well. It's true guilt, we can deal with false guilt. Turn your Bibles to John 9. Jesus corrected false guilt in this situation here. John 9, verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Or in other words, who should be guilty for this? Who should feel guilty for this situation? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he goes on and he heals this man. But you see, the disciples and their contemporaries believed that this man's blindness was a result of someone's personal sin. That's what they believed. They just were not sure if it was this man's or his parents. But their society had invoked on these individuals a false guilt. And they were comfortable with that. They just weren't sure if it should be the parents feeling guilty or if this man individually should be feeling guilty. But one of the two should be feeling guilty. But Jesus corrected this and said that this is not a result of either person's sin. No person should feel guilty for being blind. For this situation here, there was no guilt. This was a case of feeling guilty for something they were not responsible for. And the world has a lot of false guilt. Many a child growing up in a broken home today feels guilty that dad and mom divorced. And yet, it isn't theirs to feel guilty about. They sense a responsibility for the breakup of that marriage. And it's not their responsibility. The man and woman that commit themselves to marriage are the ones responsible for its success or failure. But many children carry that guilt with them today. Many adults are carrying that guilt with them today, and it's a false guilt. Truth frees us from false guilt. Truth freed this man and his parents from false guilt. Truth freed Mr. Stickley from false guilt because he found out that he had not offended. Truth frees us from false guilt. So to have proper guilt, we need to know truth. False guilt is also a control mechanism used by abusive persons. The abuser uses guilt to keep the other person subservient and under their control. They keep them living in fear so that they will do what they want them to do. But it is false. It is not a true guilt. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 5. Interesting concept about guilt that I discovered in my study. Luke 5, verse 17. Are you guilty if you sin and do not do it knowingly? Verse 17 of chapter 5. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he wist it not, though he knows it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And I believe what was being taught here, that with the enacting of the law from Mount Sinai, that even if a person did something that was against the law of Moses and was not aware of it, he was still required to bring a trespass offering to clear that. So, am I guilty if I did something and I did not know it was wrong? I believe Leviticus here teaches that it is. And while I agree and believe that God created me and you with an inborn morality, I also believe that that inborn morality can be destroyed through brainwashing and indoctrination in a reprobate mind. So even though we believe that there's an inborn morality in a person, that cannot be trusted unless it aligns with the scripture, aligns with truth. Our conscience must be taught and corrected by the truth for it to be a safe guide to us. Leviticus 5 teaches us that we are still guilty whether we sin knowingly or whether we sin ignorantly. And so it is important to know truth so that we can know sin. I have an example of that in a little bit. Next part of the message I'd like to talk about is the Christian and guilt. I already mentioned that something that each of us deal with or relate to. Guilt is a great motivator. That's why it is a temptation for those in authority to use it to control people. It is a motivator. You see, I am a Christian this morning because I could not handle my guilt any longer. It was a motivator in my life. It became a burden too heavy to bear. It stared me in the face when I woke up in the morning. It haunted me through the day, and it tormented me as I went to sleep. And so it motivated me to reach out in faith to Jesus. As he says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus has the rest that will put that guilt to rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And my friends, this morning, if you are not operating under a load of guilt this morning, you are in the minority of the world. Because the majority live under the grind of guilt every day. But Jesus has the solution for them. He came so that our relationship could be restored. The relationship that broke between Adam and Eve and God. Jesus came so that that relationship could be restored. He came to bridge the gap so that we can have rest in our souls. And we do not need to live under that grind of guilt. And as much as I hate guilt, I thank God that He gave me a heavy burden of guilt and unrest in my soul so that I would be willing to repent of my sins. You see, if I always felt pleasure in sinning, why would I give it up? But God countered that with a load of guilt to the level where it was a no-brainer. I need to be freed from this guilt. I'm going to choose Jesus and repent of these sins so that I can know peace. How many of us this morning would have entered the straight gate if we would not have wanted to get rid of the burden of guilt? How many of us would have responded to the call of God if we had not been trying to escape the fires of hell? But while guilt motivates us to enter the kingdom, we must not stop there. We must grow from a fear motivation to a love, faith, obedience motivation. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and certainly guilt has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." You see, the gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. And through it, all men can have their guilt resolved. That is a truth that we believe and hold dear to and can hold out to any person, that the gospel holds the solution that your guilt can be taken care of. All men can have their guilt resolved if they apply the solution to their life. We as Christians can know forgiveness and find our guilt removed, but we may still have to bear the consequences of sin. And that is a thought that sometimes we don't believe in. Because of salvation to us and our teaching that it is through faith, and reaching out and claiming that salvation, our sins can be forgiven and washed away. God does not remember them. We dare not forget that while that is true in eternity and with God, does not mean that it will erase the consequences of our sin in this world. I don't know how many of you remember this incident or situation. But a number of years back, there was a lady by the name of Carla Faye Tucker. And she was a murderer. She and a man were involved in a very gruesome, grisly murder of two people. And she was put in jail for it down the state of Texas. She was given the death penalty for it. In that jail situation, she became a Christian and had a wonderful testimony of how God changed her heart. And in an interview, she said that she had no guilt at the time of that horrible sin. She had no guilt of that. Instead, she felt elation and wonderful things because she had finally was measuring up to her colleagues that she was relating to. She finally was stepped up in her society by doing this. And it was through that they got in trouble because they were telling the details and the police found out about it. She was condemned, put in jail, condemned to the death penalty, and awaited there her sentence of death. But during that time, a prison ministry came there, and through that all, she came to know Jesus. She came to know true love. And the guilt of her horrible sin was taken away. And there became a cry for her to be pardoned. because how could, does this seem right that a person that was redeemed, change of life, a new creature, should receive the death penalty? But she was put to death because she still bore the consequences of her evil. Even though she did not feel sinful and guilty when she helped kill those individuals. God has given earthly kingdoms the use of the sword to control evil. And it was in their right to decide that her life should be taken because of the crime she had done, even though she had repented of it and had a change in heart. And that is a truth that we must keep today, that even though we can find forgiveness in our life, there is reaping for our sinful behavior that we will still have to reap for, that we cannot escape in this life. We can escape it in the next life, but we cannot escape it in this life. Forgiveness does not remove the consequences of sin in this life. But a Christian cannot flourish under guilt. God did not create us to carry the guilt that we so often carry. God created us to be at peace with Him and with others. And the Bible teaches us the way to have that peace. James 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed." You see, here is a solution for dealing with guilt in our life. This is a solution for having guilt removed, is by confessing our faults to others and having others pray for us so that we can be healed. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24 says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy guilt." Here again is a solution for guilt, to be reconciled and to have that guilt taken away, and then come back and worship God. You see, sometimes confession is not enough to take the guilt away. This was a rude awakening I had early in my Christian life. Temptation would come to me, and I would think that if I indulge in it, I'll just tell God I'm sorry, and it'll be taken care of. And I soon found out that that didn't take care of it. You cannot enter into a relationship where you choose to willingly sin and then just say, "God, forgive me," and expect the guilt to go away. For a variety of reasons, there has to be repentance before that guilt can go away. And just saying "I'm sorry" may not mean you've repented. Further than that, sometimes, as in James 5 verse 16 says, you have to confess that to others to have that guilt taken away. Sometimes confession to God is not enough to take the guilt away, especially if it is a very public thing. Think of the story of Zacchaeus. I believe if he would not have restored the money to those that he had stolen, his guilt would have been retained. Even though he reached out in faith to Jesus, Jesus said, "This day has salvation come to your house." If he would have the next day said, "You know what? That's a lot of money to get rid of, or to throw away," and would not have gone through with that, I believe he would have lost his peace. Because part of finding guilt removed is through restitution. It's an ingredient to finding peace with others and with God, is restitution. And that can be very difficult and very hard, but it is a reality. And it should be something that we should want to do to have that peace. The gospel of reconciliation is about restoring our souls to peace with our Creator and with our neighbors. And we must keep current with our spiritual life. We dare not allow guilt to build and to simmer in our life. We will not thrive if it is that way. But we need to address and resolve it with the solutions in God's Word. And this morning, my desire is that we would promote a culture of confession and peace here in our congregation, so that it would have an atmosphere that would draw people to finding that guilt taken care of instead of pushing it away and not finding peace. We can promote two different atmospheres. We can promote an atmosphere here where no one dares admit that they sinned. Or we can promote an atmosphere here where we rejoice when others have found peace. And so we give opportunity to confess and to be prayed for so that Satan cannot get a foothold in our lives. In conclusion, I want to tell you another story. This has been back just a little while. I think it was maybe the early part of the winter. A customer came to the retail store one day, and he was looking for a large rock or concrete paver that he could paint on to put in the middle of his flower bed. That's what he told Eugene. He's looking for a large rock or a concrete paver that he could paint on to put in the middle of a flower bed. So Eugene took him out and was showing him what we had to offer. And in the process, he began to tell him this story. I told Eugene, he said, "My wife left me last week." He'd been married to her for 30 years and had retired 2 years ago. But he had not spent any more time with his wife than the years before. And he came home and discovered a note that said she had developed a relationship with someone else and was gone. And he was devastated over this. But he remembered in his mind that something that she really wanted from him was to repair her flower bed. It was something that she had nagged at him to do. She had a flower bed that she wanted repaired. And of course, he had more important things and put it off. Today, he was dealing with a reality, a guilt, because of his choices and behavior. And so he decided to repair the flower bed and to put a sign in the middle that said, "I love you" on it. He left with two scoops of mulch and one of a large paver there. But a few days later, he came back and brought the paver back, and he showed Eugene a picture of the heart-shaped concrete piece that he had made, painted himself. And he had put this in the center of this flower bed. And his hope was that someday his wife would come by and see what he had done. He decided to come back. This man lives with a guilt because of the choices that he made. He knew that nothing he could say would convince her to come back after all those years of neglecting her. But his hope is that through this act of love, that she can actually see the repentance in his heart and respond to it. There is a solution for guilt. There is a solution for this gentleman's guilt. There was a solution for Mr. Stickley's guilt. There was a solution for David's guilt, and there's a solution for our guilt as well. Let's kneel for prayer. Eternal Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given us your word. It teaches us the solution to the greatest needs in our hearts. And Father, you know how we suffer under a load of guilt. And you know how determined some of us are to live many years with that load of guilt. Father, it must break your heart to see us turn our backs to your solution because we love our sin more than we love peace with you. But Father, thank you that you have given us this tremendous gift that has won our heart and that has caused us to turn to you and to give up the pleasures of sin so that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for this truth. Thank you that it is a truth that is taught here Sunday after Sunday. Thank you that it is a truth that we can teach others. Thank you that it is a truth that is a reality in our lives. Father, help us to live with it that way. Help us to reach out and help others get rid of their load of guilt. And Father, help us to realize that it is the least we can do to live in service to you the rest of our lives. Thank you, Father, for this service. Thank you for each one that contributed to the worship that occurred here and as we worship you now. But Father, may it work its work in our heart. And as we face life, that it would cause us to turn to you for solutions instead of turning to ourselves. But God bless us, we pray. Keep us close to you and help us to be humble and open to your grace in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.